Lord Jesus, we ask that you would grant us a merciful word in the midst of our awareness, of our weakness, of our sin, that we would receive the strength and grace we need for this season and for the life to come. In Christ's name, amen. So it's tempting to go to Romans and to just meditate and sit with the amazing reality that Paul lays out for us there. That Adam, through one act, brought death for everyone. And that death played out for every single person after. And sin got piled up on sin again and again and again. And that Christ, through one act, even after all of that sin, brings righteousness and life and reconciliation with God. Being joined back together with God. It's an incredible, incredible contrast when you realize just how much larger the grace and the power of God are than the sinful acts of human beings. Paul tells us that Jesus wins this justification, this declaration of righteousness, this verdict in our favor through his singular obedience to God. So I thought, and given that it might be good for us this morning to go to what is perhaps the clearest picture of the choice that Jesus makes in the context of his early ministry, the clearest picture of the choice Jesus makes to be obedient to the work of God, to the will of God. And so when we look at the temptation of Jesus this morning, it's a pretty familiar story. Even in the pop culture now, there's still references to things like turning rocks into bread. And, well, you know, the devil could offer you the whole world, and, well, would you really turn him down? All of those kinds of things are still in the air in our culture. But the temptation of Jesus is actually, I think, really at the root and the heart of our own discipleship. If we don't know this story, we're missing out on some things that God shows us about what it looks like to follow Jesus. And even more significantly, to know that much more clearly in what ways we are not Jesus. And to remember kind of the context that Jesus, you know, our reading picks up at the beginning of chapter 4, Matthew's gospel. But what had happened immediately before was Jesus was baptized. And there's this revelation of who Jesus is to himself and to all who are standing there, that God declares for anyone who's listening to hear that this Jesus is the beloved Son of God, the one that God is pleased with, the one that God delights in. And it's this Jesus that's led by the Spirit, not onto some great ministry, into some great fame, into the courts of the temple to declare the kingdom of God has come. No, he's led into the wilderness. He's led into a place that is barren and empty, and that no road goes through because nobody wants to go there. In fact, and in Jesus' day, that's precisely the people take the road around that wilderness. You would go out of your way hundreds of miles to avoid going through this space. And that's where the Spirit of God takes Jesus. And specifically to face the temptation of the devil. And we find that after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. He was in need. Matthew wants us to understand Jesus is going through this as a human being, as someone who knows what it is to have hunger, as someone who knows what it is to have need. And here again, we see a bit of the contrast. Because the devil comes to Jesus in the place of need, in the place of barrenness, in the place of emptiness. How different is the situation of Jesus from the situation of Adam, who's in the midst of a fruitful garden, who has everything he needs provided for him by God? The contrast of these temptations, I think, is helpful for us. Adam, having everything at his feet, everything at his fingertips, literally. And the devil comes to him in the midst of the abundance that God had provided and offers his temptation. Jesus could have been in the garden. He could have been, the Bible likes echoes. It would be very easy for Jesus to have been in a place where there was that kind of abundance and still be faithful. But I think God wants to show that even in the midst of need, in the midst of barrenness, in the midst of nothing available and no strength and no provision, Jesus remains obedient. Where Adam, in the midst of abundance, didn't. It's a challenge. Adam, in the midst of abundance, apparently had some sense of a poverty spirit going. There was more that he wanted. And Jesus, who actually really has nothing on hand, is coming through with a different spirit. So let's look at that. That Satan, the tempter, that's interesting. He only calls him the devil once he gets at this beginning part, and he says, the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Understand, he's not saying if God loves you. He's not saying if you're righteous, if you can really take me on, do this. If you are the Son of God, if you are who God says you are, then do this. And Jesus answers with the scripture. He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Because even in the midst of this barrenness, of this emptiness, and having no lunch packed for this journey, Jesus knows where his provision comes from. He knows where his life comes from. That it's a life that comes from God. And it's such a contrast for us. Right? And he knows this, we get this later in the gospel. So, don't say, well, what shall we eat? Or what shall we wear? Where will we live? These are basic human essentials that we ask for. But even in the midst of actual need, extreme need, Jesus knows where his life comes from. And he's not buying into the bait. He's not going to begin to question who he is, who God has said he is. That not only is he the Son of God, but that he's the beloved Son of God. That he's the one that God delights in, who has God's favor. And because of that confidence, Jesus has no need of proving anything. But he's able to place his full confidence in the words that come from God. Because God has spoken to his people in the wilderness before. He had said that they would not die in the wilderness. He said that he would provide for them in the wilderness. That the barrenness of the world would not keep them from living the life that God had called them to. And so even in the midst of death and being surrounded by it, Jesus knows that the promise of God is something they can live on. And so the devil takes a different tack. He takes him to the holy city, to Jerusalem, and he puts him at the top, the highest point of the temple. Now, even if you're standing in a temple courtyard looking out, it's a magnificent view. You can see for miles and miles around. But to be set on the highest point of the temple, to behold the glory that of all the investment that Herod had put in, one of the wonders of the ancient world. To behold all the people who were there to worship God, to offer their sacrifices, to seek God's face. And he says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. See, the devil knows scripture too. And he knows, well, all these people are gathered to worship. If you're the Son of God, show them. Show them. They're here to worship. Show them that they should worship you. God promised that his angels would deliver you. So if you're trusting in God's promises, great. Let's see you act on it. It's as if Jesus demonstrates his confidence in the promises of God, and Satan says, I'll take that bet. I'll tell you God's promise. God promised to lift you up so that you wouldn't strike your foot against a stone. Let's see how that works for you. Prove it. And this is the intensity of this dynamic, right? That in the midst of temptation, it's not just that, you know, Jesus has a need, but he's going to trust in the promises of God. It's that even hearing the promises of God, Satan wants to call him on that and say, well, prove it. Let's see if it's really a promise that God is going to hold up his end. The devil leans into it. But Jesus responds again, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Because what Jesus knows is that God's going to fulfill his promises in his way, on his timetable. That Jesus is not going to somehow force God's hand. And that is an immense confidence. I mean, Satan's shown his power in a way, right? He just takes him to the temple. Transports him. Now, I don't know if they walked or teleported or what. But like Satan has kind of demonstrated that there's some kind of power that he has. And wouldn't it be great for God to show up with his power and show how much more powerful that he is? But God and God's Son are not going to fall for this. And so the devil takes him to a very high mountain. And he shows him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And he says, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Now, it seems like he's changed his strategy a little bit, but strangely enough, the devil's still leaning in. Notice what he hasn't said this time. If you are the Son of God. He's not asking for proof of that anymore. He's going to say, let's say you're right. Let's say you are the Son of God. Then the Psalms and the prophets tell us that all the kings and all the kingdoms belong to you. That God will put them all under your feet. Tell you what, I'll do that for you. I will give you all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. The only thing you got to do is fall down and worship me. He takes the confidence that Jesus has in the promises of God, in the faithfulness of God, and confidence that God is going to do it in his way, and says, what if there's another way? What if I can just offer it in exchange for your worship? This is the insidious nature of what Satan does to affirm what God says about Jesus. And then say, let's do it a different way. At this point, Jesus is done. He's fed up. He says, be gone, Satan. He names who this person is. He names the accuser. He names the adversary. And he pulls the scriptures again and says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only, shall you serve. And here we see the power and the demonstration the devil was looking for all along, because, well, the devil left. He didn't have much choice about that. The devil left him. Because what Jesus knows is all this about God's provision and God's promises and faithfulness to that wouldn't mean anything. Wouldn't mean anything without his devotion and love to his Father. Friends, in the midst of wilderness and need, in the midst of temptation, in the midst of the assaults of the devil, it can be easy to hear what we need and think we really need it. We need the bread to live by. And the faithful response would be to lean into God's promises, to remember God's promises and trust in them. As we've seen, the devil knows how to play with that. He knows how to use those promises to his own advantage, to invite people to test God's promises, to invite them to find a different way to see it happen, to make it happen. But all those promises, all that provision, mean nothing without the loving relationship between God and his people. If we do not have the love of God, what else would be worth experiencing, enjoying, having? How would the bread we got, or the kingdoms of the world themselves, be worth anything without the worship and devotion to the God who made us and who loves us? At the heart of Jesus' confidence is his awareness that he is the beloved of God, and with that, the awareness that he exists, that he lives by loving God. We are not unfamiliar at Church of the Savior with the promises of God and with waiting for God to fulfill those promises. And I think as a congregation, we've resisted temptations to not trust that God will do what he said he's going to do We've even resisted temptations to test those promises. But in this season, as we wait, as we seek to be faithful, as we're praying and crying out for God, as we're leaning on His strength, let's be careful. Let's be careful that we do not forget that if we do not love God, if we do not enjoy life and fellowship with God, it's not going to be worth it. That when we gather, when we experience God's goodness and His gifts and the promises that we hear from His word and from His table, that when we encounter Christ through the Spirit, this is what makes it all worth it. Knowing and being known by God, loving and being loved by God. That is the nature of Jesus' obedience. And a confidence in what God spoke over him. And understanding that that meant being loved by God, he knew, meant loving God. That's what makes our justification, that's what makes our salvation and our redemption so astounding. It's not just, oh, did you do what God said to do? The obedience of Jesus is much closer to the core, to our very identity. That because he is the beloved Son, and because he loved God with all his heart and mind and strength and soul, you and I are the beloved of God. And so let's lean in and seek to love God with all heart and soul and mind and strength. Confident not because we'll do it, not because we'll fulfill it, but confident because Jesus has. And that even in the midst of temptation, that questions who we are, whether God really loves us, even in the midst of asking, is God really going to keep his promises to you? And even in the midst of, well, wouldn't it be a better way if we can trust that in Jesus' obedience, and in Jesus' command to the devil to be gone, we have a refuge. We have a protection. It's our memory verse, was it month before or last? We've not be tempted beyond what we can bear. It has nothing to do with our own strength and capacity. It has everything to do with the God whose love preserves and protects us. And the devil will leave him. And God's ministering to us by his Spirit, and hey, maybe by his angels. The angels came and cared for Jesus after all. But that God's grace and provision for us will be there. Friends, I want to invite us . It's okay to think of God's promises. It's great to think of God's promises and to strengthen yourself by reminding yourself of them. But let's examine ourselves for whether we have remained faithful in our love for God. And if we find that that is lukewarm, we're lacking in some way, and I think all of us can find that, let's remember his love for us. Be strengthened by that. Be strengthened by the fact that God has called you his beloved. And he has shown his love by sending his son into the world to live in perfect obedience, to die for you and for me, to take away sin and death and the power of the devil, and to make us his own forever. And in that, we will find God stirring our love for him. And in that, we will find the ground and confidence for facing temptation in the midst of our own discipleship. So, Father, would you pour your Spirit out on us? Lord, let us never take for granted your promises. Let us never take for granted that our needs come first, even. Or harbor the questions of whether you might meet them or not, whether you might keep your promises or not, whether we need to find an alternative. But Lord, keep us in your love. And as we remember your promises, as we keep faith with you, show your mercy and grace to us. And drive the devil away. But Lord, we believe you will keep your promises. So until then, Lord, would you give us fiery, wild, and unconquered love for you. Teach us more and more to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In Christ's name.